This will be our last message from the book of Acts. Thank you. I think. Praise the Lord. You know, I can't get amens or hallelujahs on a lot of points, but man, that one drove home. And as you can tell maybe by Michael's response, that we've been in the book of Acts for quite a while now. But I've enjoyed our time, and hopefully you have too, as we've studied the life of the church, really from the birth of the church until what we see today. And throughout this book, we have been following towards the last month or two, the life of the Apostle Paul as he has been on his missionary journeys. And as he's concluded his missionary journeys and returned back to Jerusalem, he has been through a series of trials, both figuratively and literally. He has been on trial in many different courtrooms and different places, and even going through the trials and surviving storms at seas and shipwrecks and snake bites and all of the things that the Apostle Paul has gone through, he has finally arrived at the place that God told him he would arrive, which is in Rome. And we really just began to touch on that last week. As Paul entered Rome, we kind of stopped right there in verse 16, and that's where we're going to pick up this morning. So if you have found your place, please stand with me. We're going to read Acts 28, verses 17 through 31. Acts 28, starting in verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect it is known to us that it's spoken against everywhere." When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken of, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." When he had spoken these words, the Jews had departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, last week we did leave off in our text in verse 16. Which would explain why we started with verse 17 today. But as I thought back to the text and I looked back at verse 16, I kind of felt like I really didn't do verse 16 justice. As I looked at that text and I thought back to Paul being a prisoner on house arrest, I looked at that and I thought, man, I just kind of glanced over that verse so we could close and, you know, everybody could go to lunch and be happy and celebrate. But you look at verse 16, there's really a lot more than meets the eye. We shouldn't just read verse 16 and say, okay, let's move on to verse 17. I couldn't shake the idea of Paul being a prisoner under house arrest, and we have an understanding today of what house arrest looks like, right? We think of the guy sitting at home in his bathrobe, maybe with some sort of ankle bracelet on that keeps track of him. But in Rome, it would have been a little different. Historians tell us that this Roman house arrest would have involved a guard chained to Paul in four-hour shifts. So you can imagine over a shift or over a day's period, he could have as many as six guards who were chained up to the Apostle Paul. And in our minds, we think, well, poor Paul, he had a soldier chained to him, but I'm sure maybe the soldier said, poor soldier, I'm chained to the Apostle Paul, right? I mean, think about that. I try to think about it for a moment from the eyes of the soldiers, what that would have been like. As you pick up the schedule and you're looking at your week and you're looking at it, you're going, okay, I'm doing house arrest duty this week. I've got to guard this guy named Paul. Has anybody done that? And you can kind of picture the other soldiers. Oh, you know, I was chained to Paul for 3 days and I heard two sermons and had to read back what he had written to him. Or even take it a little further, I think, well, you know, if a soldier was married and is explaining to his wife, as husbands do sometimes, honey, what do you got today? What's going on in your day? Oh, I'm going to go chain myself to this Jewish man named Paul. Well, what is that like? I don't know. I'll tell you when I get home. But could you imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul of all people in four-hour shifts, or however long it was? It would have been a duty, I'm sure, that they would not have signed up for. I'm sure that for those guards, that might be for kind of like a police officer today who sees a schedule and says, oh man, I got traffic duty this week. Or a police officer that finds out he has to be a crossing guard. You know, I'm sure police officers don't really look forward to wearing the whistle and the vest and standing out in the street and waving traffic. And I'm sure that the Roman soldiers thought in the same way, why is it I have to chain myself to this man, this Paul, who constantly preaches about a God who I do not understand and I do not know. Yet, within God's providence, He placed these men within the sound of the gospel, chained to one of the greatest preachers who ever lived. Can you imagine the grace and the mercy of God to those Roman soldiers who He actually placed within the hearing of Paul? I mean, you can imagine as Paul wrote the prison epistles. Think about this. During that imprisonment in Rome, he would have written Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And as Paul preached and talked out loud and wrote, possibly and more than likely dictated those letters, the guard would have heard the words of Paul. But more importantly, the guard would have looked at the life of Paul and said, does this life match up to the words that are coming out of Paul's mouth? Think about the words penned to the church in Ephesus by Paul. When we come to Ephesians 6, and we all know the scriptures referring to the full armor of God, right? And how we are to put on the full armor of God. And you can only imagine Paul penning those words about the full armor of God as he sits next to a soldier in Rome who is fully what? Armed. You can imagine Paul with the, you know, looking at the shield and the breastplate of the Roman soldier as he breaks those things down and he compares those things of the Christian life that we put on in our own walk. But then the other side of that, and what I looked at and really what humbled me, was the fact that Paul had someone who was an unbeliever chained to him for these days. I don't know how many soldiers who would have heard his preaching and are probably measuring up his preaching to the life that they see lived out. And I thought to myself, what would that be like to have an unbeliever chained to me for a day? I mean, it would be no different if you were chained to me for a day, right? You would probably learn more about me than you wanted to know. You would know about my daily schedule and what I do. You would know if I actually did my daily Bible reading first or if I looked at my phone first, and probably be mad at me for getting them out of order. You would know, does my life match up to what I preach from the pulpit? That's why I've often said, and I fully believe, that the most difficult task of any church is not the pastor, it's the pastor's wife. Because the pastor's wife is figuratively chained to the pastor all the time, and she sees how he lives his life. She knows where he does not measure up to the words that he preaches. She knows his shortcomings. She knows his sins. And yet she still has to listen to him preach the Word of God on Sunday morning. That's a difficult task. But the big thought and the big question, and what I want us to really to dwell upon this morning and hopefully beyond this morning into this next week as we move forward in the week is this thought. What would your life look like? What would an unbeliever learn from your life if they were chained to you for a day? Let's say you had someone, they know you're a professing believer, and they're chained to you for a day, or maybe for 4 hours every day for a week, and they're viewing the Christian life based on what they see from you as they're chained arm in arm with you. What would they take away from you? What would their view of Christianity be? So that is our setting as we move forward, is Paul on house arrest, chained to a guard, living out his days, but not allowing grass to grow under his feet. He's writing, he's preaching, he's still a witness. And our first point in your bulletin notes on the back, your sermon notes on the back, is Paul is a witness to the Jews in Rome. Starting in verse 17. It says, after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. At the time Paul entered into Rome, Rome would have been roughly a city of about 2 million people. And out of the 2 million people that populated Rome, roughly 1 million of those people were slaves. Think about that for a moment. Half of the population. The half of the population that wasn't enslaved was desperately poor. The wealth and the power of those in Rome was really confined to a very small number. You had senators, you had dignitaries, high-ranking government officials, military officials, but beyond that, most of the people were kept in poverty. And you would think about that, and you would look at that, and you would on the outside go, that would be a very difficult position as Paul to come in and to minister, right? I mean, wouldn't you think that going into a place, we think of Rome and the majesty of Rome and the greatness of Rome because most of the movies that we see portray Rome that way, but at this time, Rome would have actually been on the decline. The golden years of Rome were actually going aside. Kind of makes you wonder about our own nation at times, doesn't it? As you think, man, are we through the golden years of our nation? Or are we on the decline? And that's what we find in Rome at this time things are going down. But I would say that this actually gives Paul a greater opportunity to minister because what he is doing is he's taking a gospel of good news to a group of people that are poor, that have no hope in this world, that need something to look forward to beyond what they have in this existence here as they live in depravity and in poor conditions. And here comes the Apostle Paul now bringing the good news of Jesus Christ. And Paul doesn't waste any time. If you look at the text, it says that he's only been there for 3 days. Now you can imagine you and I, if we had just gotten off a ship, you know, after a shipwreck, crashed on an island, left in Malta for 3 months, we finally come to Rome. Would you be ready to go to work in 3 days? Paul does not waste time. And he's giving his testimony to the leaders of the Roman synagogues. Now, it's estimated there would have been 40 to 50,000 Jews living in Rome in this time. They have actually uncovered in the catacombs of Rome written inscriptions of the names of 10 to 13 synagogues that would have existed in this time. And we know that in any given city, if you had more than 10 Jews in any location, you had what would constitute a synagogue. And so there were leaders from all of these different synagogues, and that's what Paul is calling out to. Yes, there was a church in Rome at this time. We know that. But Paul is following the pattern that he always follows going back to his missionary journeys, which is what? He goes to the Jew first, and then to what? To the Greek, right? It's like we talked about when the kids came home from camp, the Romans 1:16. For I am unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so Paul, even though he can't do his same method, he can't actually go to the synagogue, what does he do? He looks to bring the synagogue to him. And he seeks after the leading people of the land. Now, Paul is on house arrest. I'm not sure how he sends out word, but we know that he has Luke with him. We also know he has Aristarchus traveling with him. And I'm imagining he sent word by one of those men to come let them know that I would like to speak to them. Or somehow else the message got out. But Paul sends it out, and he follows his pattern by first addressing the Jews in the synagogue. And I'm sure Paul wants to know, how do they view me here in Rome? I've been to all these other places. What do they know about me? What has been said about me? What are they thinking as I enter Rome? And he has a very delicate task in front of him, because he has to somehow explain to these Jewish leaders why he is there, why he is arrested. He has to defend his innocence and all of these different things, all the while not trying to upset the Jewish community. So as he looks to them in verse 17, how does he address them? He says what? He says, brethren. Brethren. Now, Paul is not speaking brethren here as spiritual brothers. Okay? He's talking to them as what? As a fellow Jew. He's speaking them, physically speaking, we are brothers. It would have been very easy for Paul to say something different. But he chooses a term that's going to draw in his audience. He's trying to build up a relationship with them, and he calls them brethren. It would have been very easy for Paul to say, you know, I used to be able to call you brothers, but now, because I know Jesus Christ, we're no longer brothers. You're now strangers to the grace of God, and without God, and without hope in the world. Paul could have said that, but what would that have done to his audience? It would have ran him off before he got started. And believe me, Paul knows that, he believes that, and he will say that, but he doesn't lead off with that. And in the process of doing so, Paul covers up a multitude of sins. He says, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Jews. If you think about the book of Acts in its totality and what we have seen, Paul could have sat down with his Jewish brethren and said, these are the ways that I have suffered in the hands of my fellow Jews. I've been beaten, I've been stoned, bloodied and left for dead. I've had riots break out against me. Paul could have brought up all of these facts and he would have been right. But again, he is looking for the opportunity to share the gospel, and rather than talk about his past abuses and the ways that he's been done wrong, instead what he does is he focuses on this audience and bringing a relationship together. He says, look, I've been accused of a lot of things, but I haven't really done that, and that's why I'm in the hands of the Romans today. And what Paul then does is he addresses the most serious charges to the Jews, which is Paul violating the law of Moses and teaching against the traditions of their fathers. He says, I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, which we know he had not. It was only the hostility of the gospel that delivered him into the hands of the Romans. And he supports his innocence in verse 18. He says, when they examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. Think about what we looked at in those weeks as Paul was on trial time and time again. Three Roman officials. He saw a Roman tribune named Claudius Lysias. He saw two governors, Festus and Felix. He stood before King Agrippa, and all of them, they could not bring a charge against Paul. There was nothing there at all, let alone worthy of death. He would have been freed. But, verse 19, but when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had an accusation against my nation. He says, look, I didn't want to appeal to Caesar. I didn't want to pull that card. I didn't want to go there, but I was left no choice. If you remember, Festus, not wanting to deal with the Paul situation, was going to send him back to the Jews to be tried by the Sanhedrin again, which we know would have led to Paul's death. There was a plot against his life. And Paul says very plainly, I didn't want to appeal to Caesar, but I was left with no choice. And then verse 20, he really gets down to the issue. He says, for this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. Now here is the actual problem with Paul. He goes right to the heart of the issue with them, and he says, I'm here for the hope of Israel. What is the hope of every Jew? What was every Jew looking forward to? They were looking forward to what? To Messiah. Right? The hope of Israel. The one that would rescue them from their desperate condition. And he says, I'm here in chains for the same hope that you have. He's again identifying himself. He said, that I have the same hope that you have, except I understand rightfully that that hope has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ who came into this world and lived a perfect life and died that we may live again. And it was for this reason that he was in chains. They both had hope of Messiah, but he rightly understood that the Messiah had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and they did not see that. That's why he was in chains. Now you would think their reply may offer some sort of comfort to Paul. In verses 21 and 22, they said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you that your views are what your views are, for concerning this sect, it's known to us that it's spoken against everywhere. Now, many of us are familiar with the term no news is good news, right? And in this case, I'm sure Paul was thinking, hey, there's been no reports against me, there's been no bad words spoken about me. And as I read that, and I think hopefully as good Bible students, we would read and we'd go, okay, how can that be? Paul's been on 3 missionary journeys, multiple trials, and you're telling me word has not gotten back to Rome about Paul? How is that even possible? Well, the best I can make of it, or the best run I can make of it, is that Paul left Palestine on the last ship out. If you remember, the sailing season was over. Typically, they shouldn't even have been sailing at that time. The waters would have already been stormy and rough at this time. And he would have been one of the last ships out, and he would have been the first ships in to Rome. So if you ever heard that term, beating the postcard back, you've ever been on vacation, you know, a short one, and you mail a postcard, and you actually come back into town before the postcard gets there. I think that's kind of what takes place here with Paul. Or maybe the letters were lost at sea. Another thing I thought about was, well, yeah, there's no brethren who have been here to speak against me, because we know the Jews who had no accusation to make against him were probably not going to come to Rome and stand before Caesar with false accusations. It's one thing to do that in front of Festus or Felix. It's a completely different matter to do that in front of Caesar. And this moves us to our second point. As Paul sees, they are really ignorant of Christianity. They don't understand. If you see what they do know about Christianity, they refer to it as what? As a sect, right? We've seen that term used throughout Acts, this sect known as the Way. And if you put that in today's terminology, have you ever used the word cult? Right? They kind of looked at them as a cult, as a kind of a strange thing, an offshoot. And then they said, we've heard nothing good. It's spoken against anywhere, everywhere. And so Paul says, okay, then we need to reveal to you who Christ is. Which brings us to that next point, starting in verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. So we know right away the house that Paul was staying in must have been fairly large. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. I love that phrase. Typically when we see Paul and he's actually laboring with people in the Word, we see that from morning till evening. Evidently, he didn't learn about what, you know, preaching to midnight does. It puts people to sleep. Remember the young man who fell out of the windowsill? Paul keeps on going. He keeps on persuading. He keeps on preaching Jesus Christ. He declares general truth at first. He starts with the kingdom of God, which is just pointing to the fact of God's general rule, the rule of a sovereign, eternal God over the universe and God's plans and God's operations. But he doesn't start there or stop there. He goes, okay, let's talk about the kingdom of God. And then he boils it down to the Lord Jesus Christ and him being the Messiah that they look to. If you look at your text in verse 23, we see the actual vehicle that he uses to bring this to them. He brings the law of Moses and from the prophets. This is a phrase we see throughout the New Testament used to describe the Old Testament scriptures. Paul is doing the same thing he did in the synagogues. He is reasoning with the Jews from the scriptures that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. If you think into Luke chapter 16, many of us know that story of the rich man and Lazarus, right? And if you think about it, as the rich man is being punished in torment, and he looks across and he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and he's begging for just a drop of water, and he's in great torment, and he finally looks to Abraham and he says, "Abraham, please send Lazarus back to tell my brothers about what's going on here." Does anybody remember what Abraham says to him? He says, "They have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them listen to them. For they would not even believe if a man came back from the dead." It's pretty prophetic, right? Think about it today. We wouldn't even believe if a man came back from the dead. And he did. And his name was Jesus Christ. And he's alive. It's awesome. And he argued the fact, when he says the law of Moses, they didn't have Moses. He's talking about the scriptures and the prophetic word of the scriptures. That's the vehicle that he uses. But look at also, not only the vehicle, look at the three approaches that he uses in sharing with them. It says, first of all, he's explaining to them. He's explaining to them. He's also testifying to them. So he explains the gospel to them. He testifies how God has moved and revealed in his own life. And Paul's given his testimony on two separate occasions on how Christ made himself known to him. And then he says, he also persuaded. Now, the word persuade in the Greek actually gives the idea of arguing with great passion. Paul had a passion to see his brothers, his Jewish brethren, saved and to know the gospel. So he does those three things. He explains, he testifies, and he persuades them that Jesus is the Christ. And the result is given in verse 24. It says, "Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe." Once again, as we have seen throughout the text that we have studied, Paul has a divided audience. Some believe, some will not believe. And I've told you this before, but I can't emphasize enough. Anywhere that the gospel of Jesus Christ is shared in spirit and in truth, anytime the true gospel is shared, that Jesus Christ came into this world to shine the light of His truth into the darkness of the human heart and save us because we are lost in our trespasses and sins, anytime the truth of the gospel goes out in such a manner, that gospel is going to divide. You are going to have some that are going to believe, and you're going to have some who are not going to believe. And understand that. Even in church, every Sunday across this nation, anywhere where the gospel of Jesus Christ is being shared, there are one of two things taking place. Hearts are being opened to Jesus Christ, or hearts are being closed. There is no neutral ground. And anytime the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit literally plows through the human heart of the audience. And some believe and some do not. So some were persuaded. Others would not believe. And we see this result. And I think it's a good reminder for us. If you are a person who shares the gospel, if you are a person who longs to see family and friends reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you try to explain the gospel and persuade them with the gospel and testify to what Christ has done in your own life, you do all of those things and we can get dejected because sometimes our family does not receive that message. Amen? Sometimes our friends do not receive that message. And we could stop sharing. We could just go, you know what, this isn't working, I'm not going to share. But that's not what we're told to do. We're told to leave the results up to who? Up to God. Some plant, some water. God grants the increase. And we leave the results up to God. We leave them to God alone. And some are going to believe and some are not. And we know with Israel as a whole, yes, there's always a believing remnant. And there was a believing remnant of the Jews. But as a whole, the nation of Israel rejected their Savior. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our next point, starting in verse 25. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving. After Paul had spoken one parting word, the Holy Spirit rightly through Isaiah or spoke through Isaiah, the prophet, to your fathers. Now, before I read these words of Isaiah, I just want to remind you, Paul at this point could have easily just tucked tail. Right? I mean, how many of us would not take a divided room and go, well, half of them believe and half of them don't. Great. Sirrah, sirrah. But Paul, instead, he steps it up a notch and he actually gives them a stern rebuke. And it's easy for us to see that Paul is maybe just grinding on them. Maybe Paul doesn't love them or Paul, you know, Paul just flippantly says these things in his stern rebuke. But I want to remind you of Paul's love for his Jewish brethren. Flip forward to Romans. Romans chapter 9. Let's go one book forward in your Bibles to Romans 9. I didn't want to tire you out, so we're only going one book ahead. Romans 9, starting in verse 1. And we see Paul's heart for his Jewish brethren. He didn't speak these words lightly. Chapter 9, verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great, what? Sorrow. And what kind of grief? Unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and separated for Christ for the sake of my who? My brethren. And he goes to define that. My kinsmen according to the flesh. Physically speaking, lineage-wise, these are my brothers. Spiritually speaking, we're not related. Do you guys realize that as you come into a room with fellow believers? That you may share something in this room, we share something in this room greater than we may have in our own physical bloodlines, in our own families? You could have people that you know are not your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the only hope that you have in this world is the relationship you have in this world. But Paul had a longing, he had a desire, he had unceasing grief in his heart because he wanted to see his brethren come to know Jesus Christ. And I would share with you this morning that until we have that same unceasing grief in our hearts to see our family saved, to see our friends saved, we won't pray about it, we won't share the gospel, and we'll continue to walk around like we do right now. Unchanged, unmoved. And I'd ask you again, if there was someone chained to you for a day, would they know the grief that you had in your heart for people who are lost and don't know Christ? So then he goes on, and he actually shares the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, he's actually quoting Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And it's very interesting. These words that are shared here by Paul are shared twice by Christ in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, and also John chapter 12, verses 38 and 40, Jesus speaks these same words to Israel concerning their rejection of Him. Listen to these words. Saying, go to this people and say, this is what Isaiah was charged to deliver. You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and their eyes, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes. In other words, they would be able to see, but they choose not to see. They close their eyes. And hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Those are solemn words spoken here from Isaiah the prophet to the nation of Israel. And whether you've recognized it or not in the book of Acts, this whole book, we see that the God, as He strives with the Hebrew people, is beginning to pull away from them as a nation. The striving that God has done since they were created, since Israel was founded back in the Old Testament as a nation, we see that God is slowly pulling away from this people. They grieve the heart of God. They wounded His heart. Judgment after judgment after judgment has come against the nation of Israel. Can you think of another nation that has been through more than the Jewish people? 400 years of captivity in Egypt, Assyrian captivity, Babylonian captivity, Persian captivity. Time and time again, all judgments against them as they wandered from the God who loved them and took them as His own. And they reacted, as He said, as an unfaithful bride. And God strove with them and strove with them and came back and delivered them time and time again. And then John the Baptist was given to them with one final voice to prepare and make straight the way for the Lord. And then Jesus Christ comes on the scene and they reject Jesus. And then the church is born in Jerusalem and they reject the gospel and the gospel, or they reject Christ, they reject the gospel, and the church moves out from Jerusalem into the other parts of the world, and they're still yet pursued. As we have seen Paul go through three missionary journeys in every single city, he goes to who first? To the Jew. Into the synagogue he goes. And yet, time and time again, he's rejected. And finally now we come to Rome, this last abandonment, if you will, of the Jewish people. In roughly 10 years from this day, Jerusalem is surrounded by the Roman army and invaded. And Jerusalem is literally leveled to the ground. The temple of God leveled to the ground. And Judaism today, if you look at it, it was really leveled along with it. We'd say, well, Judaism is still a major world religion today. It's a shadow of what it once was. So is this God's final rejection of Israel? We know that's not true, right? Go back to Romans one more time. Romans 11. Verses 1 and 2. Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people for whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah and how he pleads with God against Israel? In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, there is a great prophecy spoken, one that is yet to be fulfilled regarding the nation of Israel. It says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of the grace of God and of supplication. Now listen to this. So that they will look on Me, they will look on Christ, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over Him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. We know that there will come a time at the second advent of Christ when Israel will actually see that the one they pierced, and then for the first time as a nation, they will collectively understand that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Messiah, and they will weep bitterly over Him. Therefore, verse 28, let it be known. Think about these words that Paul is speaking to his brethren. This salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. Think about those words. I think about the times in Scripture we read where God says, you know what? I'll turn you over to a reprobate mind. I'll turn you over to your desires. You pursue it long enough, and you run away from me for so long, and finally God goes, okay. Those words should be terrifying to us. The salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. As Gentiles, we should rejoice in this Scripture. Because that's us, right? That's the reason why we're here gathered today in the name of a Jewish carpenter who died over 2,000 years ago. Because the gospel went from them to us. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. My knee-jerk reaction on reading verses 30 and 31 was probably maybe like yours is right now as you're reading that, is that's it? You know, we went through 28 chapters and this is the end. We kind of like the American book and movie culture, right? We like the storybook ending. We like to be able to wrap things up and put a hard line in the sand on this is how things end. That was my knee-jerk reaction. Luke never tells us the final outcome of Paul's trial or anything about his subsequent life. We do know from the text, it says that Paul stayed in custody for 2 years. It would have been roughly 62 AD. And again, during that time, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. But most believe, and most tradition says, that when his accusers did not show up against him, finally the case against Paul was dismissed. Some believe that he even was able to go to Spain, as he had hoped. He probably visited other churches again. He sent Timothy out to correct problems that were going on in the early church. He left Titus in Crete to appoint elders in the churches. During these 3 years, he would have wrote the epistles of 1 Timothy and Titus. Perhaps he was even betrayed by Alexander the coppersmith. If you think of the words Paul wrote, Alexander the coppersmith has done me much harm. We know that Paul was arrested once again and taken to Rome. He was taken to Rome where he anticipated things would not go well. It is from prison that he wrote 2 Timothy. And we see those words, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul knows that his time on earth is numbered. In roughly 67 or 68 AD, under Nero, the great apostle, as he had penned in 2 Timothy 4:8 or 4:7, had fought the good fight, he had finished the course, he had kept the faith, and Paul, we are told, is beheaded with a sword in Rome. Paul accomplished his mission. You say, how did he accomplish his mission? He was martyred for his faith. Verse 31 says, he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. You know, the reason you can't really write an ending to this story is the story is still being written. Have you thought about that before? I know we're getting squirmy right now. I know we're thinking about lunch and where we got to do after. But please think about this and consider this. We are, as a church, as the body of Jesus Christ, are a part of the story that we see played out right here. The story is not over because of the church gone. The church is still here. We are a small part of a larger part of believers in Jesus Christ, and the church is still here. The story has not ended. And as I see Paul doing his part, preaching and teaching unhindered the gospel of Jesus Christ, I wonder, how are we doing with our part as the story has still been written? How is our faithfulness in being a witness, as Jesus commanded back in Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even the remotest parts of the earth, which has now taken Paul to Rome. Fulfilled. Yet we are still commissioned with that same message that we are to be his witnesses until we are taken out of here and taken home. The story is still being written. Where are we to preach? We are to preach where we are. You don't have to leave to preach. You don't have to be a missionary and go thousands of miles to take the gospel. You can take it across the street to your neighbors. How are we to preach? Lovingly, biblically, doctrinally. What are we to preach? Or when? Tirelessly. Even if we're only on short rest, incessantly, boldness, because of the days are short. To whom are we to preach? To anyone, to Jew or Gentile, regardless of race. We don't look at things like that, understanding that at the foot of the cross, every man, woman, of any gender, nation, race, tongue, we are all equal in the eyes of God. There's only really two groups, the saved and the unsaved. And what are we to preach? We are to preach Jesus Christ. We are to preach the gospel. That God became flesh and dwelt among us and lived a life that we could not live and died a death that no one would like to die and is resurrected and is alive bodily from the grave today at the right hand of the Father so we may live too if we put our faith and trust in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we